Colossians chapter 1. Let's turn to Colossians. You know, without exception, everyone experiences conflict with others. Now, I can make a sweeping statement like that and know it's true because we're all sinners living among sinners. And so conflict is just part of life. We offend others, they offend us, and often it's unintentional. Sometimes it may be minor offenses that we're able to overlook, or it may be something that we're able to work through and reconcile. And how wonderful that is when that happens, right? When you're able to reconcile and get back to a restored relationship. But then there's other times where the offenses are so great, so treacherous, that any hope of reconciliation is impossible. And the result is that you no longer have a relationship with someone that may have been very dear to you. And then just the bitterness of that. Offenses range from minor to major and everything in between. And as I said, all of us have experienced these kinds of strains in relationships with others. And I don't think it's, you know, far-fetched to think that many of you come in here today with strained relationships, maybe even broken relationships. Well, our greatest broken relationship is with God. There is no peace between us. And the Bible uses words like alienated, dead, hostile, enemies, transgressors, sinners, distant, disobedient, excluded, callous, hardened, without hope, to describe our relationship with God. And those are just some of the words, but you get the idea, right? We're separated from Him. He's separated from us. And we're alienated from Him because of our sin. We have offended a holy God. Now that puts us in a very precarious place because God is our maker and judge. But what's glorious about our God is that He took the initiative to reconcile with us, even though we had offended Him. He made peace, pardoning our offenses. And how sweet that is when that happens. And so what we want to examine this morning is how God accomplishes this reconciliation, so that we can be in a right relationship with Him. And once we have a relationship with God, then that overflows in our relationships with each other, so that we can learn how to reconcile with one another. Well, I mean, what a wonderful gift that is, broken relationships that are mended in Christ. Look at what Paul says here. Look at verse 19 of Colossians 1. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So here Paul reveals for us how God accomplished reconciliation through Christ. And Paul, as we know, has been unfolding the greatness and majesty of the Lord Jesus in this passage, to show us why He alone is qualified to be our reconciler. Jesus is our God and Creator. All things, including you and I, exist because of Him. Paul says here that He's the one holding the entire universe together. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. He has all the fullness of deity dwelling in Him. So it's because of who Jesus is that He's able to redeem us and reconcile us to God. And so we want to see here how we can be reconciled to God through Christ, because that enables us to reconcile with each other. So I've titled this Reconciliation Through Christ. Reconciliation through Christ. Now let's begin by noticing the people Jesus came to reconcile. The people. Look at verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind engaged in evil deeds. So the description of these people that God reconciles, we see here, are those who are at war with him. There's enmity, hostility, separation. So the kind of people that God reconciles to himself are rebels. And what this reveals is that there's nothing in us or that moved Christ to reconcile us to God. There's everything in us for God to banish us. And yet God takes the initiative to reconcile us. What amazing love. Amazing love. Paul says here that we were alienated. It means to be estranged, to be shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. No relationship, no communion with God. We are on the outside, excluded. Now, we understand that because sometimes people have their little cliques, right? And you're excluded from their fellowship. You're excluded from their friendship. You see them over there laughing and having a good time and enjoying one another, but you're on the outside. Well, Paul says that's how we were with God. Mike read earlier Psalm 16:11, right? In God's presence is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. We were excluded from that. On the outside. Alienated. And then Paul tells us why. It's because we were hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. So it's not as if we were trying to reconcile with God and God didn't want to have anything to do with us. No, it was just the opposite of that. We didn't want to have anything to do with God. Hostile means enemies. So in our minds, we viewed God as the enemy. We didn't want to have anything to do with God. We didn't want to have God telling us what to do. And it was very evident that's how we viewed God and how we lived. We were engaged in evil deeds. In other words, we violated God's good commands. You know, God is our creator and king, sets the standard for how we're supposed to live. He has the right to do that. And he says, you're to love him and love others. We're to worship him only, not idols. We are to honor him, not take his name in vain. Have you ever just flippantly taken God's name in vain? Ever done that? Then you're a blasphemer. We're supposed to honor our parents, not commit adultery, not steal, kill, covet, or bear false witness. That's what God says. Have you ever lusted? Then Jesus would say, you're an adulterer. Have you ever hated someone, become bitter, and not forgive them? Then Jesus would say, you're a murderer. We've broken his commands. We were engaged in evil deeds. And the result of that is that we were estranged from God. We're alienated. And Paul's talking about here a permanent fixed condition. In other words, this is the state we were in before God. We were excluded. There was no laughing, no enjoyment, no relationship. And it was a permanent condition. In other words, our condition by nature. And so because it's a permanent condition, it's a condition by nature, that means there's nothing we could do to change that. And frankly, we didn't want to. We were content to go our own way. Now, what I want to do is examine how we got in this place where we were cut off from God. How did we get there? And I want to help us see how bad it is, because that will help us understand how desperate our condition is and our need to run to God through Christ and be reconciled. But also knowing this is going to help us understand how glorious the work of Christ accomplished in bringing about reconciliation. He did something no one else could do. And so let's look at how we got in this state where we're permanently separated from God. Now, to understand this, we need to go back to the beginning. So go back to Genesis 2. And what we're going to see here is that we are permanently separated from God because of our first parent's sin. When the first man, Adam, sinned, he was acting as our representative. So when God dealt with Adam, he was dealing with mankind in general. So that when God threatened Adam with death if he sinned, that was a threat to all his posterity. We're included in this. So notice chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now this threat of death for disobedience was given to Adam. There was nobody else there. He's it. He's the only man at this time. But because he was acting as our representative, that threat included us. And so what I want to do is show how the text actually emphasizes that he's acting as our representative. When God spoke to Adam, it included his descendants. Now, we see this implied here all the way through this passage. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Now, when God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, it is very clear that the two of them could not fill the earth by themselves. It included their posterity. So it was a command given to them, but through them it included their descendants. Then you go to verse 29. God commands them what they could eat. Well, that included their descendants. It didn't just wasn't just them. When God made them in verse 27 in his image, it's evident that all men are created in God's image, not simply the first man and woman. But we see something else here. Go to chapter 3. When God judged Adam for his sin, the sentence included his descendants. And I want to show you this. Notice verse 17. Then to Adam he said. So who's God talking to? He's talking to Adam. And then notice the end of verse 19. God tells Adam, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In other words, Adam, you're going to die. You're going to die. Why? Because he violated God's command, and God told him, if you eat from this, you're going to die. Now, God said that to Adam. But that judgment included his descendants. We all die because of Adam's sin. Part of God's judgment here on Adam was that God cursed the ground. We see that in verse 17. "Cursed is the ground because of you." Verse 18, "Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." Right? We see that all around us. I was out in my backyard yesterday and noticed them all. In other words, you're going to have to labor hard now just to eat and survive. And those ramifications of that curse are with us to this day, which means the curse to Adam included his descendants. So if all of mankind takes part of this in the sentence that's imposed in chapter 3, according to the threat given in chapter 2, surely then the threat made to Adam included all his descendants. And so what this means then is that both the threat and the sentence were delivered to Adam as our representative. So that when he sinned, all of us in some sense sin. Right? Because God saw us in Adam. And that is the reason people are in a permanent state of alienation from God. That's why. We could trace it all the way back to the beginning. It's because we're born with a corrupt nature that we inherited from our first parents. Now, that is exactly what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5. So let's turn to Romans 5, and let's notice how Paul teaches this. And we're going to see this is very important. Adam acted as our representative, but because of that, Jesus can act as our representative. So praise the Lord for this. What Paul teaches here is that we inherit a sin nature in the guilt of sin. When Adam sinned, his sin and its guilt was passed on to the whole human race. He acted as our representative so that when he sinned, God saw us as having sinned. Notice verse 19. Paul says, "For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Notice what Paul says. We were made sinners through one man's disobedience, through Adam's sin. And you notice the word made there. It's past tense, completed action. When Adam sinned, God saw all who would descend from Adam as sinners. And so what's being implied here then is that the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to all his descendants. We were made sinners. We became legally guilty in God's sight. Now, I want to show how Paul proves this, because he argues all the way through here to prove this. So go back to verse 12 and notice what Paul says. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." So Paul's saying death is the penalty for sin. Right? God told that to Adam. Right? You sin, you're going to die. "And death spread to all men," Paul says, "because all sinned." Now the question is, what does Paul mean by this? Is he saying that men die because they've all personally sinned? Or is Paul saying men die because of Adam's sin? And what Paul's arguing here is that we die because of Adam's sin. Now, we add to that later because we personally sin. But the reason why we die is because of Adam's sin. That's Paul's argument. Now, you notice here, the word here, sinned, is in, again, past tense, which means something that happened at a point of time in the past. And Paul here is referring to when Adam sinned, because it wasn't true that all men had committed acts of sin at the time Paul wrote this. All men hadn't sinned. Some hadn't been born yet. Others may have died in infancy before they committed any conscious acts of sin. So what the apostle's stressing then is that when Adam sinned, God saw us in Adam. He acted as our federal head, our representative. And the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to all his posterity, such that we are guilty in Adam. We've suffered the consequences of that sin, which is death. That's why we die. Now, to further clarify this, Paul shows in verse 13 that until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. The law, the Ten Commandments, was not given until Moses. So from Adam all the way down to Moses, there's no law. There was sin in the world at that time, for sure. Right? I mean, God sent a flood. There was sin in the world. It was filled with wickedness. But Paul says sin is not imputed where there is no law. A person cannot break a law that doesn't exist. You can't break a law that doesn't exist. In Germany, we were on the Autobahn. And we were traveling at one point 185 kilometers. Man, it looked like a fast. So I said, "How fast are we going?" 110 miles an hour. So I leaned back to Becky and said, "Becky, how fast do you think we're going?" I wasn't driving. I wish I was. But as we're driving along at 110 miles an hour, people are just flying past us. We're in the slow lane. You know, those people cannot get a ticket for speeding. Why? There's no speed limit law to break. It can't be imputed. It's not charged to their account. Sin's not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, Paul says, verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So even though they didn't have a written law, death reigned. And it reigned over those, he says, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. What's he saying? Well, Adam's offense and the reason that Adam died was that he had violated a clear command of God. God said, don't eat from this tree. He did. Adam had a law that he violated. And yet these other people didn't sin in the offense of Adam because they didn't have a law. They had not violated a clear command of God, yet they all died. Even though death is the penalty for sin. So Paul's arguing here is that death reigned not because of men's sinful acts in breaking the law, because they didn't have that yet. They died because God saw them in Adam. And God counted them guilty on the basis of Adam's sin. Now, to make it crystal clear, that is exactly what he's arguing. Notice what he says, and I want you to just follow me through this. Verse 15. By the transgression of the one, the many died. Hear what he's saying? One man's sin resulted in death for everyone else. Verse 16. The judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. One, men are judged and condemned because of Adam's sin. Verse 17, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Paul could not say it any clearer or more forceful. Because of one man's sin, there resulted condemnation to all people. Adam's sin, in some sense, is the sin of us all. And this passage clearly teaches that condemnation rests upon all human beings because of Adam's sin. His sin was imputed to the rest of us. And all people who are born in Adam, and that would be everybody, receive a sinful nature and are counted guilty before God. All of us receive the penalty of eternal death because of Adam's sin. That's why we're in this state of alienation. That's why. We are born this way and we inherit a sinful nature at birth. Now, what I want to do is just look at now, what are the ramifications of being born with a sinful nature? How does this affect us? Well, the Bible teaches that because of this, we are wicked from the very beginning of our existence. And I'm going to read you some verses. Genesis 8. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That was after the flood. God had destroyed the whole earth. There's only Noah and his sons and their wives. That's it. And this cleansing of the world and getting rid of everybody that was sinners hasn't changed the inside of man. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, youth, that word, that Hebrew word, signifies the age before someone becomes a man. Now, in English, we think of youth as a teenager, but he's talking about that and childhood and infancy. In other words, from the very beginning of a person's existence, his heart is evil. Proverbs 22, Solomon says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness, the propensity to do evil, that's bound in a child's heart. Now think about that. If children have had no opportunity to firmly fix habits of sin, how did foolishness get bound in their heart? It's their natural. It comes from the child's root, right? A fallen, sinful nature. Psalm 58, David says this, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth.
So he says, sin is present from birth. Why? Because our nature is corrupt. And if you're a parent, you get this. Right, parents? You understand this. See, it's when you don't have kids that you're an expert parent, right? But when you have kids, you realize sin is present from birth. I never had to teach him how to be mean. I never had to teach him to do wicked things. That came naturally. Right? I had to teach him to be good and share and be kind. Because that's not inbred in them. We go astray from birth. But David even takes this a step further. He goes all the way back to the beginning of life. Conception. Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And what he's saying there is that from the moment of conception, the moment when life begins, and life does begin at conception. That's why abortion is murder. Life begins at conception. And David says, at that very moment, I inherited a sin nature. That's when it begins. And the result of inheriting a corrupt, sinful nature is what theologians call total depravity. We're totally depraved. And what that means is that our nature is corrupt and perverse and sinful throughout. So the whole of our being has been affected by sin. And it extends to every part of us. Now, some people, when they hear total depravity, they don't understand what I'm saying. So let me be clear about what I'm not saying. It does not suggest that all people are as bad as they can be. That's not what this means. It doesn't imply that people don't have a conscience by which they can distinguish good and evil. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't denote that unbelievers are unable to perform certain actions that are good and helpful in the sight of others, right? Because we believe in common grace. So what does it mean? Well, it means this. The corruption of original sin, it extends to every aspect of human nature, to your reason, your thinking, your will, your decision-making, your appetites and impulses. And every part of our being, our mind, our heart, our will, our emotions, our conscience, and our body has been affected by sin. Man's understanding is darkened. His mind is at enmity with God. That's why he says you're hostile in mind. Your will is enslaved to your darkened understanding and rebellious mind. Your heart is corrupt. Your emotions are perverted. Your affections naturally gravitate to that which is evil. Your conscience is untrustworthy. Your body is subject to mortality. Now, how is that seen? How do we see this in around us? Well, just look around, right? Watch the news. Read history. And what you'll see is that everyone, without exception, sins. I mean, think of the German concentration camps. The atrocities done by men to other human beings was unspeakable. The torture, the mass murder of millions of people graphically displays our depravity. And we don't want to point a finger at the Germans and say only they could do that. No, this happens all the time. This has been happening all through history, and it probably will happen again. Solomon says, there is no man who does not sin. No exceptions. He states in Ecclesiastes, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Okay, so take the best person you can think of. Just follow them around for a while, and they're going to disappoint you. They're going to sin. The need of all people to confess their sins continually assumes that people are sinners. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John's writing to Christians, by the way. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He just assumes that even as a Christian, you're going to keep sinning. Look at Psalm 14. Psalm 14. People by nature have no spiritual understanding. This is how we're born into this world, with no spiritual understanding. Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. So the psalmist David here gives this picture of God looking down from heaven and looking for someone who has spiritual understanding, someone who seeks after him. And here's what he found. Verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There's no one with spiritual understanding. No one. That's God's assessment. I looked down, didn't find anybody. The word of God is foolishness to people. Paul says, unbelievers walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. He says, their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. And then Paul says, it's willful ignorance. It's because of their hard heart. People by nature, they don't seek God. There's no one who seeks for God. Instead, here's what people do. They try to erase God from their memories. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what fools, that's what people say. There is no God. So they want to act as if God doesn't exist. And the result of all this is they've turned away from God. They've all gone their own way. They've all become corrupt and evil. Verse 3. There is no one who does good, not even one. No one. No one's doing good. Now that's God's testimony. That's from God's perspective. That's how God sees us. So it's true. It's a true statement. And that's the state of all people. By nature, we don't do good. We only do evil. By nature, we don't understand the things of God, nor do we want to. We've all turned aside. We've all become corrupt. That's why Paul says, you were alienated. You are hostile in mind. You're engaged in evil deeds. Having a sin nature means something else. We're born with a wicked heart. We got a heart problem. Proverbs says, from the heart flow the springs of life. So the way you live is a reflection of your heart. It reveals the spring, it springs forth the life that comes out of you. So what you say and what you think and what you do is all reflection of the real you, of your heart. And Proverbs likens it to like a spring gushing out. It'll come out. Jesus said, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. I think he could have kept going, but that's enough. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And Jesus says that comes out of the heart. So we're wicked to the core is the idea. So listen carefully. You don't simply have a sin problem that requires forgiveness. Do you understand that? You don't simply have a sin problem that requires forgiveness. You have inherited an evil principle that's governing your heart. And so what you need is a new heart. You need a new nature. You need to be changed from the inside out. The Bible says you need to be born again. And you can't produce that. Only God can produce that. But let me encourage you. God is more than willing to give you a new heart. Praise the Lord. He's more than willing to reconcile with you. Praise God. That's the good news. And so let me encourage you. Lay down your arms, quit fighting God, and submit to his terms of peace. And I love the gospel. His terms of peace are easy, right? Bow to Christ as your Lord and King and your Savior. That's his terms. Surrender. Quit fighting. Quit being a rebel. Trust in Jesus. Take his yoke, as Jesus would say. Take my yoke on you. Here's another ramification of having a sinful nature. We're born with a corrupted will. A corrupted will. The will is the faculty of choice. And listen, it's not neutral. There are always things that influence your choice. For example, your motives determine the will. Your heart determines your will. In fact, a person will always choose that which is most agreeable to his heart. Now, if that's true, then we will always choose sin because we've seen our heart is sinful. And in our heart, we hate God. We love the darkness, not the light. Why? Because our deeds are evil. So that means a person will never choose Christ. He cannot choose Christ because he will not choose Christ. It's not in his nature. Did you know there's things that God cannot do? Do you realize that? There's certain things God cannot do. And the reason why he cannot do them, it's against his nature. God cannot lie. Why? Because he's holy. It's against his nature. Well, there's certain things that we cannot do because it's against our nature. We are so set against God that when God offers us salvation, we don't receive it. And it's not because in a natural sense we cannot receive it, but it's because of the motives that operate in us are hostile to God. So no one wills to come to Christ except those whom the Holy Spirit draws. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You cannot come. Why? It's not in our nature. Our will is in bondage to our corrupt nature. We're free to choose. We will always choose sin. And so what we find in Scripture is that every part of man's nature is inherently corrupt. There is no spiritual good in us, only perversion. We can't do anything to meet God's approval and answer the demands of his holy law. We cannot change our fundamental preference for sin and self to a love for God. We are unable to do any spiritual good in the eyes of God. And that's all the consequences of original sin. And it leaves us in a totally hopeless, desperate situation where we rightly face condemnation before God because of sin, and we're helpless to do anything about it. That's why Paul says, you were alienated from God. That's the weight of that statement. But go back to Colossians, because there's something he says here that's amazing. So these were the people Christ came to reconcile. So you could see here why we couldn't reconcile ourselves, right? And we also see here the people that God reconciles. It's all because of his grace and mercy and love. So it magnifies that when we think about this. But I want you to notice something here that gives us hope. Look at verse 21. You were formerly alienated. You were this way. Notice, he's talking about a previous condition, how they used to be. You were alienated. You were hostile in mind. You were engaged in evil deeds. But listen, that's all changed. Their state before God was changed because reconciliation had taken place. So secondly, we want to look at this process of how this happened. How did reconciliation come about? How did this happen? How did these enemies, these haters of God, these people who wanted nothing to do with God, how did they get reconciled? Well, look at verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Reconciliation took place Because of Jesus. That's why we are reconciled. He reconciles us to God. We don't reconcile ourselves. We're the ones who have offended God. We were the ones estranged from God because of our trespasses and sins. We were the ones at enmity with God. But here's what's amazing. God desired to have a relationship with his people. He desired that. He wants you to enjoy him. He wants you to be brought back into fellowship with him. He wants to return you to a favorable condition. So God takes the initiative to reconcile us, and he accomplished that through Christ. The enmity is slain by Jesus. So that the greatest enemies who stood at the greatest distance from God may be reconciled and welcomed back through Christ. This is glorious. So how did Jesus do this? Well, Paul says he accomplished reconciliation in his fleshly body. So he's emphasizing here the incarnation. God became a man. God took on flesh. And in emphasizing this, the incarnation, he's emphasizing the lengths that Jesus went to so that you would be reconciled to God. He went way out of his way, as it were, to reconcile us. Here's how far he went. God became man. And that is truly stunning. Think of the humility of the Creator becoming like a creature. And it reveals how far God was willing to go to make peace with you so that you can enjoy him, so that you can have eternal life and pleasures forevermore. Listen, reconciliation, it had to be achieved by God. No one else could do this. But the problem was, it was a man who had wronged God who had to make that wrong right. It was a man who had outraged the justice of God by sinning. So it was a man who was bound to honor the justice of God by bearing and paying sin's penalty. It was a man who needed to be holy and righteous before God if a man was to live with God forever. But the problem was the debt was too great so that while man owed it, only God could pay it. So reconciliation could only be achieved by one who was both God and man. And that's what Christ did. So God became man to make atonement for our sin and meet the requirements of a holy God with perfect righteousness and obedience. That's what Christ did. He became a man to live the law perfectly, to do what Adam didn't do and what we could not do. Christ became a man then also to bear our penalty, to suffer on a tree, the wrath of God for us. That's what Christ did for you and I. So that we can be reconciled. He says, reconciliation, he reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. It was through death. He made peace through the blood of his cross, verse 20. Peace is the opposite of war. People are at war with God. They're hostile in mind. They're engaged in evil deeds, which God has told them not to do. I mean, can you imagine telling your child, hey, I want you to go do this, and he doesn't? What results? Conflict, right? Conflict, war. God has said, do this and don't do this, and we just disobey him. There's conflict. There's war. And what's incredible is that while we're in that state of war, of enmity and hostility, God sends Jesus to resolve the conflict. How glorious is that? Amen. He made peace through the blood of his cross. And the peace that he secured for us was costly. He had to sacrifice himself. That's the incredible price paid to reconcile you to God. So Christ didn't simply become a man. He became a man to die a violent death. Blood was poured out. And there was such value in his blood that God is now willing to deal with you on new terms. That's what's glorious. Christ came to die as our substitute. And he's able to do that because he lived a sinless life. Christ acted as our representative. Now, does that sound familiar? Earlier, we saw that through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life for all men. For through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Amen. We're all condemned in Adam for his one sin, but we're all accounted righteous in Christ because of his one act of obedience. One acted as our representative, another acted as our representative. Now, you all have Adam as your representative. Do you have Christ? Do you have Christ? Because without Christ, you still have Adam as your representative. And the consequences are eternal death. Christ came to be your representative. Hallelujah, right? Bow to Christ. Receive forgiveness. And I would urge you, do it today. If you haven't done it, do it today. Bow to him today. Don't put this off. If you're hearing his voice, don't harden your heart. And you may have heard this 100 times, 1,000 times. Is it personal? Have you actually been changed by Christ?
Amen.
And so here God went to these amazing lengths to bring us peace. You know, the church should be known for peace. Right? This whole world's filled with conflict. The church should be known for peace. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have conflict here. But we should learn how to resolve conflict and reconcile. Right? I mean, if God went all this way to reconcile us to him, he wants us to be reconciled with each other. So what should characterize the church is peace with one another. So if you're having problems with someone, don't go gossip about them to somebody else. Talk to them. I mean, I know our natural tendency, right? Our natural tendency when somebody's offended is to go talk to somebody else. I got a problem with this person. That's called slander. And parents, help your children work through this reconciliation process instead of being part of the problem. Teach your child how to resolve conflict. That's the world we live in. They're going to be facing it the rest of their life. The church should be a place where we're peacemakers, where we reconcile like God did with us. In fact, to act as a child of God is to be a peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called sons of God. So a person who claims to be a Christian that's unwilling to forgive reveals their failure to remember their own offenses against God. Listen, Christian, if you're really a Christian, you have been forgiven 10,000 talents of debt. That doesn't compare to anything anyone could offend you with. And so, I understand when conflicts come, right, your thinking gets messed up. You got to go back and look to Christ. You got to get your focus back on Jesus and say, look at what Jesus did to reconcile me. I can reconcile with him. I can do that. Remember, reconciliation cost blood. Christ's blood. We can reconcile, can't we?
Amen.
One last thing here. The product of Jesus' reconciling work. Look at verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Oh, here's the glorious part. In order to present you before him, before the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Do you see what Jesus does? He takes people who are alienated, people who are excluded, people who are enemies, people who are engaged in evil deeds, and he presents them before the Father, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Now, it's very clear they're not holy, they're not blameless, and they're not beyond reproach. But they can be presented that way because of what Jesus has accomplished for them. Jesus was holy. Jesus was blameless. Jesus was beyond reproach. And when the sinner trusts in Christ, guess what happens? All that gets transferred to you. His righteousness is imputed to you. So when the Father sees you, he sees you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, justified forever in his presence. That's what Christ accomplished. Only Jesus can do that. No one else can do that. That's why we glory in him. And that's why we are determined to resolve our conflicts with each other and be at peace with one another, because we want to bring him glory. Jesus alone is the reconciler. Jesus procures peace as well as pardon for sin. He removes the state of enmity and hostility, and he brings us into a state of friendship and favor. And so, brothers and sisters, glory in Christ. Glory in him. And then glorify him in trying to resolve your conflicts in a way that honors Christ. Now, let me just encourage you. Don't just amen this. Don't just sit out there and go, yep, I believe this, that's true. Don't let it just be something intellectual. Right? This should affect and move us to worship. This should move us to want to honor Jesus. This should move us to want to be zealous for him, and especially zealous in our relationships to honor him. See, if we really believe this, if it's really affected our heart, it's more than just an amen, isn't it? It changes us because he's worthy. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Lord, we are amazed. We have fallen so far, so corrupt, alienated, estranged from you, rightly so. And Lord, you took this initiative to send Jesus so that we can be reconciled. What an amazing God you are. This magnifies your love and your mercy and your kindness and your grace to sinners who don't deserve anything but damnation. So we give you praise. Oh, Lord, help us to worship you. Help us to give thanks. I pray, draw the sinner to receive this forgiveness to Christ today. Oh, do that today. May they not put this off. They're still in Adam if they haven't come to Christ. And they'll be doomed if they don't have Christ as their representative. So, Lord, work today and move in your people. Oh, Lord, move in us that we would be different because of these things. We'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.